Would you grab your Bibles once again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be continuing this evening the preaching series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're currently in the second half of chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 22 this evening and focusing there. But I want to remind you, in the first half of the chapter, we see something of a mountain peak of God's grace as he gifts salvation to his people by grace through faith. The Lord rescues his people. But we see another mountain peak in chapter 2, the one that we're considering tonight. And it is not the grace of God necessarily that comes into view, but the church of God. When God's people are saved by grace through faith, they are saved into God's church. And so if the first part of chapter 2 shows us one of the highest views of God's grace, the second half of chapter 2 now shows us one of the highest views of God's church. I also want to say that if you weren't here for the class on the attributes of the church this morning after the morning service, we had covered, Pastor Kingswood had covered four attributes, that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I think we're going to see a lot of those same attributes in this text this evening. And so if I can remember, I'll try to point those out along the way. Why don't we go ahead and give our careful attention now to the reading of our text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray briefly. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed your word to your people. We thank you that we have your word, and we have in your word the very foundation upon which we stand, the very rock upon which we stand. And we thank you that you continue to build us up together upon this very foundation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that this evening in each of our lives and in our lives together as your household and as your dwelling place. Lord, be with us this evening. Administer your word to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You didn't have it all that bad. That's a phrase my parents often tell me when I'm trying to refresh their memories about how bad my childhood really was. You didn't have it that bad. That's usually my tendency when I reminisce about my childhood. But you know what? I think the inverse of that is usually the case when we think about our lives as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, we glamorize the past. We glamorize the life we once lived apart from Christ. Sometimes the thought may even enter our minds, life would just be so much easier. Life would be so much better if I could just go back. If I could just go back to the good old days when I didn't have all of these Christian duties. When I had more free time to spend on myself. When I had less persecution at school or at the workplace. Well, when our thinking drifts in this direction, we need the words that we just read from Paul this evening. We need these words of God to reinforce the reality of the life that we had before Christ and the life that we have now in Christ. For those of you who are united to Christ by faith, you had it far worse than you often remember, and you always have it far better than you realize. Well, Paul, in our letter this evening, he calls the Ephesians to both to remember how bad they had it and then to realize how good they have it now. And so this evening, we are called to do the very same thing. And so as we look at our outlines, we first want to consider this evening, I want you to consider, remember how bad you had it. Remember how bad you had it. Now, I do need to clarify this challenge right away, because some of you may find it very difficult to do this very thing. Some of you, praise God, cannot remember a single day when you weren't a disciple of Jesus. And if that's the case, then what I'm calling you to do tonight is to remember how bad your ancestors had it. There was a first generation in your family line at some point that came to know Christ and then passed down the promises of God to each subsequent generation. In fact, Paul in this letter is writing to many first-generation Gentile Christians. We know that because of what he says in these first two verses. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember. Paul is giving here the first clear, direct command so far in this letter. It's actually the only command that appears in the first three chapters. We'll see this word again in verse 12, but that's only supplied by the translators. It's actually not there. So it's a good place to remind us that this remember is still being carried on into verse 12, but there's only one command in the entire first three chapters of this letter, and that is to remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, and he goes on, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, we should note well here that Paul does not for one second want the Gentile Christians of his day to fall into the delusion of nostalgic thinking. Thinking that maybe life was better when they were getting along swimmingly with their old friends, when they were going out to eat after making temple sacrifices to the idols at the local temple. Rather, he commands Gentile Christians to remember their once despairing situation, that dismal past. And how does Paul describe this past? Well, he only uses one main verb here, and that is in verse 12, were. You were at that time separated from Christ. And then he adds two more phrases to unpack further what that meant. He says that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, being separated from Christ meant being separated from all the benefits of God, even God himself. Now, there are numerous astounding implications of this teaching that Paul is passing along here, and we cannot cover many of them tonight. I just want to point out one. What Paul is telling the Gentiles they did not have, he is by implication telling us what Israel did have. Being in covenant with God, Israel, Old Testament Israel, had Christ in the form of promises. Christ was at the very core of the Old Testament promises. He was so much at the heart of the Old Testament promises that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, when referring to Christ, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." In other words, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. And since that is the case, since all the promises of God come to the people of God through Christ, being separated from Christ was the worst possible condition the Gentiles could ever find themselves in. So what does this mean for us here today at Westminster RP Church? It simply means this: without the one mediator between God and man, without the God-man Jesus Christ, you are void of any true hope because you are void of God. Without Christ means being restored to a proper relationship with God in the world. Being separated from Christ is the shortest way that Paul could possibly describe the darkest reality in all the world. And so it is against this black backdrop that Paul wants you to consider what comes next in the verses that follow. And what comes next in the verses is the good that Christ has accomplished. It's the good that he has accomplished in the death that he died and in the life that he now lives. The good that Christ accomplished by taking on human flesh is now put forth by Paul to shine like bright stars against a midnight sky. And so let us look at verses 13 through 18 and look at the brilliance of what Paul is saying as we move to point number two in your outlines, and realize how good you have it. Realize how good you have it. The transition from bad to good often requires replacing the bad with the good. Likewise, in construction, before you can begin to build a good structure, you need to do some demolition work at times. Well, Paul is telling us here the demolition work that Christ performed. Christ, in the death that he died, demolished the distance. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The Gentiles who were far off, separated from Christ, were brought near to him by his blood. And if you look down at verse 18, we see this truth further articulated and further expanded. We see more clearly who they are brought near to. Look at verse 18. "For through him," that is, through Christ, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And so the Gentiles were brought near by Christ, and they're brought near to the Father and actually given access to him by one spirit. But Christ not only demolished the distance, he also demolished the division. There was a division between Jew and Gentiles. Look at verses 14 and 15. Christ destroyed the division between the two by making them one. And he made the two one by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It's here in these verses that I could draw your attention to that attribute of the church being one, that there being unity in the church. It's because in Christ's flesh, the dividing wall of hostility was broken down. Well, I want us to note well the wrecking ball of Christ's demolition work here. He didn't do this with a sledgehammer or with a bulldozer, but the text tells us clearly he did it in his flesh. That is, in his body, through his death on the cross. Christ was broken so the wall could be broken down. But what would have come to the Ephesian mind when Paul mentions this dividing wall? Perhaps their minds would have gone back to what we read in Acts chapter 21. In chapter 21 of the book of Acts, we read a record of an outrage at the Jerusalem temple. The crowds were just absolutely outraged against Paul because they supposed that he had taken a Gentile, Trophimus the Ephesian, into one of the inner courts, that he had taken him from the Gentile court in the temple over the wall, about a 4-foot, 10-inch wall, into one of the inner courts. The text doesn't say whether Paul actually did that or not, but in Acts 21, we also read that Paul was being charged with defiling the temple because of Trophimus, but also that Paul was teaching against the law. And it's likely that Paul actually was guilty of that charge. Paul was teaching against the law of what we see here in verse 15, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And so if the wall was symbolic of this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, it was really this law of commandments expressed in ordinances that really needed to be broken down, and in fact was broken down by Christ's flesh. So in Acts 21:28, Paul was accused of teaching against this law, and it was likely a right accusation because Christ had abolished this law. The law that was expressed in ordinances, as Paul puts it, were the commandments of the Old Testament theocracy that kept Israel a separate geopolitical nation, a separate geopolitical entity, and kept them separated from the other nations. Well, these laws expressed in ordinances were now invalidated. They had reached their expiration date with the coming of Christ. Now that Christ had come and broken down this law, he was making one new man, one new human race, one new humanity in the place of the two. But we ought to note carefully that these laws didn't just expire of their own accord. It was only through the cross. Look again at verse 16 with me. Here we see that it's only through the cross of Christ that both Jews and Gentiles alike become reconciled to each other and to God. The cross of Jesus Christ is a most marvelous reality. No longer would a Gentile be threatened with the death penalty from going from the Gentile court over the wall into one of the inner courts, because Christ himself had paid the penalty on the cross. And this penalty was paid for full access to God. But this access to God and this resultant peace that we see that was made by Christ destroying this dividing wall of hostility, it was not automatic. This peace still had to be proclaimed. And so we see this now in verse 17. Christ himself comes and makes the proclamation of peace whenever his word is preached. No one simply comes to an understanding of how to draw near to God without the proclamation of this peace from Jesus Christ. No one intuits gospel truths. They must be proclaimed by Christ. And whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit and in accordance with the word of truth, it is Christ himself who is preaching to you. It is Christ. It is the resurrected, ascended, and exalted life that Christ now lives as prophet who proclaims peace throughout the world. Some of you tonight may need to realize how good you have it week after week as you come and hear the word preached. You do not come to church each week just to hear a mere man talking about the Bible. When a minister of the gospel is faithfully preaching God's word, and to reach into the next section of verses, when he's laboring for the building up of the church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself is proclaiming peace to you. This is a game changer when it comes to listening to your pastor, isn't it? When you check out during the preaching of the word, when your mind begins to wander off and trail off, it's not the pastor that you're ultimately ignoring. It is Christ himself. Realizing then how good you have it entails an amazing responsibility that you have. Every time you come and hear the word preached, you are coming to listen to your Savior. But there's one more thing I want to say here before we move to the third and final section of our text. This good that Paul has been articulating for the Gentiles, this good is only realized for you through faith. These are all wonderful truths about what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do. But if you don't lay hold of the one who has made peace by his blood, if you don't lay hold of the one who is himself peace, if you don't lay hold of him by faith, the good that Paul puts before you will never become realized in your life. You will never have access to God just by rubbing shoulders with the people of God. If you desire access to God the Father, you must come through Christ being sprinkled clean with his blood. If you have been baptized, that is precisely what you have been promised in your baptism. And so lay hold of that promise through faith, and the good that Paul is unpacking here will be realized in your life. As for those who do in faith lay hold of the good that Christ has accomplished and proclaimed, Paul now lays out for you the glorious rights that you possess in Christ in verses 19 through 22. So let us look at these remaining verses so that you can see what your rights really are and ultimately how you are to respond in light of them. And so this evening, thirdly, respond to your glorious rights. Respond to your glorious rights. Nowadays, everyone seems to want to have rights. The only problem is most people don't know the best rights in all of the world, so they squabble over bathroom rights and other rights. Well, Paul is tying the last two sections together here in a summary in verse 19. Not a mere repetition, but really an expansion, an extension that highlights the Gentiles' glorious new rights. He had called them to remember how bad they had it, to realize how good they have it now, and now he's unfolding for them their glorious new rights. These new rights that are theirs by virtue of being reconciled by Jesus' blood and by his sacrificial death on the cross for them. So Paul mentions three rights, and I will just point them out, and then I'm only going to expand upon the third this evening. So the three rights that Paul tells the Gentile Ephesians that have now come to faith, he tells them first in verse 19 that they are citizens, that they are citizens of the city of God. And I'll just insert here, this is where one section where we can see the Catholicity of the church. You know, that if you are a citizen of the city of God, that is your identity as a Christian. And the headquarters for the city of God are in heaven, where Christ, our head, is located. If you are a Christian, you are a citizen of the city of God, first and foremost, not a citizen of Rome or any other earthly city, because the city of God is not confined by earthly boundary lines. Second, if you are united to Christ, then you are members of the household of God. We see this in the second half of verse 19. You are members of the household of God. If the first one spoke of your political rights, the second now speaks of your family rights. And the third glorious right is that you are a dwelling place for God. And this is covered in verses 20 through 22. Where we'll spend the remainder of our time. So let us consider this third glorious rite, the reality that the Ephesian Christians were growing into a holy temple, another attribute of the church, a holy temple being built into a dwelling place for God. This would have been an astounding concept. They would have likely been familiar with or at least known of the Jewish temple, at least the account that they heard of Trophimus, one of their own, and they would have at least known about, if they had not seen for themselves, the marvelous stones that were built up to make the Herodian temple in their day. It was an amazing architectural fiat with massive stones. And so this may have been the mind of Paul's hearers, or at least in part. But I think most of Paul's hearers or readers here were likely Gentiles who had frequented one of the most amazing temples in history. And it was located right there in Ephesus, and it was the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one poet who had seen the wonders and had reported on them said that the Temple of Artemis put all the others to shame. He said that all others lost their brilliancy once he saw the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Now the point is this, that temple in Ephesus had immense outward glory. And if we remember back to the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews would warn Jewish believers in Christ not to go back to the temple, not to go back to the outward glory of the stones and the sacrifices of the old covenant. Well, I think in like manner, what Paul is doing here is he's telling the Ephesians that the temple that God is building will not have an outward glory. It will not have an outward glory like the temple that you see here in your own city. The Christians in Ephesus would likely have been meeting in small homes, small, simple homes, they may have been few in number. And looming large in the background would have been the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a stark contrast. And so Paul is encouraging them that the real temple, the only temple that matters, is not a temple that's made with human hands. In the age of the new covenant, all that was made by human hands has given way to what the Spirit is doing with living stones. Look at verse 22 with me. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The building of the temple is in him, that is in Christ. It is for God, and it is by the Spirit. And because of the one in whom the temple is being built, and because of who is actually building the temple, and for whom it is being built, this is an unshakable temple, more glorious than meets the naked eye. In fact, if we just think about the history of temples, the Herodian temple that the Jews enjoyed in Paul's day was destroyed by an earthly army of Romans. The Temple Mount now sits occupied by Islam's Dome of the Rock. It's likely another temple that is made by human hands that will be shaken and come crashing down someday. Just like the Temple of Artemis, this temple was rebuilt three times over the course of its life, but it eventually was destroyed in the year 401 AD. And so the only temple from Paul's day that continues to our own, the only temple that stretches the world over, the only temple that is constantly growing, and the only temple that consists of living stones, the only temple that houses the one true living God, is the temple that Jesus Christ is building. It is the temple that has Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So if those are the rights of believers, political, family, and property rights being the dwelling place for God, if those are the rights that we have through Christ, what is the response that we need to make? Well, the response I think that our text challenges us to make tonight is manifold. I think we can't even begin to scratch the surface, much less exhaust the responses that are required of us. But I do want to draw out two. First, because the Spirit of God is building a temple, and is building a temple in Christ Jesus for God himself to dwell in, and because he's doing it with living stones, with you and with me, we need to receive those whom God is adding to the building. Jesus is the builder of this temple. So you don't get to decide who's in or who's out. He does. And he's the cornerstone in whom all the living stones are being built together. And living stones are a lot like normal stones that come from the rock quarries up in the mountains. They come in all shapes, sizes, colors, different levels of hardness, some with pretty sharp, jagged edges. But because Jesus is the builder, we receive all the stones that he brings, all the stones that he has sanctified by his blood, we receive those stones into the building, knowing that we too only have a place in the structure because of the blood of Christ. And we too need to remember that we have our own jagged edges that need smoothing and sanding. And as the master builder, Jesus always seems to find that perfect stone to set us next to in this building process. So we are to receive those whom God is adding to the structure, knowing that we ourselves are received only by God's grace. Second, and really this is probably more of an expansion of the first, or just a different emphasis, is we need to recognize that there is a corporate dimension to this dwelling place. You and I are being joined together and built together. And so you need to recognize that you need other believers, and other believers need you. Let me just give two reasons from other places in Scripture why the corporate dimension here is important. If we were to just look back to verse 10 of chapter 2, we see the remarkable reality that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I want to pair this truth with a verse from Hebrews chapter 10, actually a verse and a half, beginning in verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. What Paul is saying here in Ephesians, and what we see when this is paired up with what we hear in the letter to the Hebrews, is that we need one another to stir each other up. We need the encouragement of others to perform the very good works that we are created in Christ Jesus to do. And if you are anything like me, you fall into the trap often of thinking that you can be just fine as a lone ranger Christian or as a lone stone. Even if this seems to be true for a season, even if you seem to get along okay by doing your personal spiritual disciplines, by attending weekly services to fill up your spiritual gas tank, even if you get along okay for a season as a lone ranger, just going and attending and filling yourself up, you are not exercising to the full extent your glorious rights that you have in Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 two truths that we need to internalize in light of our corporate privileges as the dwelling place for God. In verse 2 of Galatians 6, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You cannot fulfill the law of Christ as a lone stone or as a lone ranger Christian. Stones in a structure are meant to bear the weight of the next stone that comes and that is added to the structure. In like manner, we are to bear one another's burdens as we come together as the dwelling place for God. And so I ask you this evening, are you being a load-bearing stone in the dwelling place for God? If we look a little bit further down in Galatians 6 at verse 10, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Real personal saving faith looks for opportunity to serve others, especially the household of faith. Well, brothers and sisters, may you experience the blessing of joy as you do receive one another, as you do bear one another's burdens, in response to your glorious rights that you possess in Christ. By way of closing this evening, as I've attempted to point out some of the attributes of the church as we went through this passage, I think there's another attribute that we could find here that is just really woven throughout our text. If you were to look in verse 14, we see He himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace. And then we go down into 15, so making peace. And then in verse 17, speaking of Christ, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And then we know that we are being built up into a dwelling place for God, the God of peace. And since we are the residents of the God of peace, since we are the glorious dwelling place of this God, may peace be one of those attributes that radiates from us as the dwelling place for God. May we be peacemakers with those within the household of faith. And may we be constantly sharing the gospel message of peace to our neighbors, to the visitors that come in the doors. May we be a people that overflow with peace because we are a dwelling place of the God of peace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you've not only saved us, but you've saved us to build us into something glorious, to build us into a dwelling place for yourself. And so we thank you for the work that you are doing. We thank you for the foundation that you have laid. We thank you that we have a firm foundation to be built upon, Christ himself as our cornerstone, and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Lord, essentially your word, the word that was proclaimed by men appointed by you. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to keep us upon this foundation. We ask that you would do so, that you would keep your church firmly built upon this one true foundation that can never be laid again. And so help us tonight to see with eyes of faith the wonderful construction project that you are involved in. All over the world, you are building your church. So we rejoice in that glorious reality, and we rejoice in the glorious rights that we have as your people who share in this glorious project of you building a house for yourself. So we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being a part of that. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness, and that you would fill us with a zeal to be those who manifest the peace that you give to us in giving us of yourself. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.